We have seen in our culture a renewed or revived interest in what is spiritual. Many of what we see in the media, television and movies, reflects our interest in what is spiritual. And in fact, in the past couple of weeks, we have had wall-to-wall press coverage of the Pope, Pope Benedict, coming to America. There seems to be this groundswell of interest that has come again into our American consciousness about spiritual things. Now, while we as Christians appreciate this renewed interest in spiritual things, the phenomenon is not necessarily helpful to the church. People recognize their need for spiritual renewal and for life, but they find satisfaction for this need in rather unattractive ways. Even some Christians have looked for spiritual satisfaction in angels and not in God Himself. What then is true spirituality? Well, Paul addresses this topic in this section. We have been looking in our study through the book of Galatians at Paul's argument against those who assert that in order to be saved, you had not only to believe in Jesus, but you had to follow the Mosaic law, most importantly, circumcision. And Paul went through the first four chapters explaining that man is saved by faith and not by the works of the law. Coming to chapter 5, he's beginning to use the imperative to begin exhorting his people to live in light of this. He has been describing the works of the law as bondage and the life of faith as freedom. And he has described that we ought to live as free people, and yet not using our freedom as an occasion for the flesh. And coming out of that, he begins in this section to describe what real freedom is. He describes it as walking in the Spirit. And in defining what walking in the Spirit means, he describes its opposite, the works which are against the Spirit, or the works of the flesh. And then he concludes this section by enumerating the wheel of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the benefits of the Spirit. And so we will look at these three things: the works, walking in the Spirit, the works against the Spirit, and the wheel of the Spirit. Now, I'll have to tell you right up, I have the first two points written down to 6.5 pages. So we will not be getting to the third point. Trust me, we will not have that much time. So we will begin, but so this will be part one and part two. And the reason that I want to make sure that we keep all this together, because they are of a piece. This is one section, and we cannot understand the fruits of the Spirit without understanding what Paul is doing in this section as a whole. So we begin with Paul's command to walk in the Spirit. Paul defines what he means when he exhorts us to live as free. Living as free is walking in the Spirit. And as he addresses this, he will issue a command to walk in the Spirit. He will then describe a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, and he will describe the consequence of living in the Spirit. In verse 16, Paul commands his readers to walk in the Spirit. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, when Paul says to walk, he does not mean to take a stroll. He does not mean that you in the Spirit are to have a nice meander in a park. That is not what he's referring to. He is referring to the course and conduct of our life. We are to walk day by day as we live out our lives by and in the Spirit. Christian lives only take place through the life-giving power of the Spirit. Now, notice here in your Bibles that Spirit is capitalized. This is referring to the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This, we cannot say that walking in the Spirit is what psychologists call getting in touch with yourself. We're not talking about this kind of spirituality. Rather, Paul says, true spirituality is walking in and by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, this command produces a result. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Contrary to the positive effects of the Spirit are the corrosive influences of the flesh. Already we have seen in verse 13 how Paul uses the term flesh to refer not to the human body, but to that sin nature that even though we live as redeemed folk, still resides in us. What Paul will call in other places the old man. It is that sin nature. Martin Luther called a simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. That is what we are as believers. We have been justified before the face of God, and yet we still retain that influence of sin in our corrupt natures. It is the unwelcome resident in the life of the believer. It is like that relative that you really wish would leave after the fifth day that he stayed with you. It is that unwelcome guest that we want to get rid of. The command actually becomes the greatest promise for the believer. Because what the command says is, if you will walk by the Spirit, in order that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you have in yourself this desire to be free from the lust of the flesh, what ought you to do? You ought to walk in the Spirit. What a promise! That if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean, to fulfill the lust of the flesh? The word there means to finish, to complete. If we walk in the Spirit, the works, those temptations that our old man brings before us will not come through to completion, will not find their ultimate finality in sin. Though the flesh remains present within us, those who walk in the Spirit will not be drawn away to complete sin by the allure of the old man. That is the command, but there is conflict involved. All is not right in the believer. Paul understands that there is a battle raging in each and every one who names the name of Christ in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Notice that in the battle, lust becomes an attribute of the flesh, but it's not an attribute of the Spirit. In the original language, this is very clear. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit is against the flesh. The flesh has this lust, this desire for supremacy. But in the life of the believer, the Spirit is dominant. The Spirit has ultimate power. Why? Because what is the Spirit? It is the third person of the Trinity. It is God. And God cannot be defeated. God cannot be overwhelmed. The flesh, yes, it rages within us, and we all too often fall prey to its sweet siren call. But it is not the stronger of the two. The Spirit is God. The Spirit holds ultimate power. Notice that the emphasis here in this section is on the believer's new attitude. Paul says, "Ye cannot do the things that ye would." The believer does not want the flesh. The believer does not want to yield to the flesh. We have a new compass inside us that causes this battle. Beforehand, we were comfortable in the flesh. We were comfortable in its lusts. Now we have this new mentality, this new direction, this new force within us that is causing this battle that rages within us. Paul speaks plainly to believers here. If you see this conflict within yourself, rejoice. God has given you the new spirit that wars against your flesh. But rejoice too that the outcome is certain. Your flesh cannot overwhelm God. It cannot, because your flesh is creature. God is creator. And so God will win. More and more, your life will conform to the image of God. That is the conflict. But there's also a consequence of walking in the Spirit. Verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, Paul seems to equate here being under the law with the desires of the flesh. Could it be that Paul is making an equivalent statement when he says the lust of the work of the flesh, which we will read later, and the works of the law? Well, that sounds rather disconcerting. I mean, we think of the works of the law as being the works that we do in conformity to the law, and these works of the flesh are certainly not what the law commands of us. But Paul is making a point here that walking in the Spirit has a moderating effect. It keeps us from two errors that really are the flip sides of the same error. It keeps us, on the one hand, from going after the works of the law for salvation. Instead of following some mindless, robotic obedience to the law, we are to walk in the Spirit. And instead of following after the works of the flesh in sin and depravity, we are to walk in the Spirit. Because to Paul, gnomism and antinomism are flip sides of the same coin. Following the law for salvation and trying to seek our salvation in sin result in the same thing. And their opposite, they stand on one side, and their opposite is walking in the Spirit. Here, Paul changes walk to led. Now, this is not a different experience, but it is the same experience seen from two angles. The exhortation to believers, the human responsibility that we all carry, is to walk in the Spirit. And yet, the sovereignty of God is pointed out in this, that in God's eyes, we are led by the Spirit. The invasion of the Spirit into our lives causes the war. The battle lines are drawn, and our flesh wars against the Spirit. But thanks be to God that our lives are not lived in uncertainty. Though we struggle with the flesh, though we struggle with sin, yet in our lives the Spirit is constantly taking new ground. The war will shift one way or the other, depending on our walk in the Spirit. But in the final analysis, those who are believers are led by the Spirit. The outcome is obvious. The flesh cannot triumph over the Spirit, but the Spirit moves us to victory as we become conform to the image of our Savior. That is Paul discussing walking in the Spirit. And now he describes the opposite, the works against the Spirit, or the works of the flesh. Now, Paul is going to give us a list of the works of the flesh, and then he will describe, these works describe the results of human autonomy. They are the efforts that human autonomous reason produces. They are what we are on our own. This list of behaviors is man left to himself, and it isn't pretty. And after Paul offers this list, he will describe the liability that we face for allowing ourselves to indulge in the flesh. Now, most commentators look at this list in verses 19 and through 21 as a rather random enumeration of sins. Those who have attempted to see some form of organization have made some rather helpful comments. The first three seem to deal with sexual sins: fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. The next two seem to deal with false religion, idolatry, and witchcraft. There are three in the row later that deal with broken interpersonal relationships, strife, seditions, and heresies. And the last two seem to deal with a lack of self-control, drunkenness, and revelings. This fourfold organization seems to be quite popular, but I want to suggest that as we look at this list, we ought to see some deliberate planning in it. For if the human author did not have a plan in mind when he wrote the list, certainly the divine author must have. In Scripture, we ought to look for structure that the divine author has placed in it. And looking here, I see five groups of three. And these five categories form a kind of chiastic structure. So we have group 1 designated A, group 2 designated B, group 3 designated C, group 4 designated B1, and group 5 designated A1. So if you are poetic, that makes sense to you. If you're not, trust me, we'll get there. And I have entitled these categories false love, false gods, false heart, false unity, and false fulfillment. Why? Because sin cannot create. Sin cannot produce anything. All that sin can do is take a distortion of God's reality and offer it as the replacement for what is real. So sin cannot produce love. It can only distort what love is and offer it as the replacement for love. Sin cannot produce God, but it can distort the image of God and offer it as God's replacement. Sin cannot produce proper heart attitudes, but it can distort heart attitudes and give them back as the replacement. Sin cannot produce unity, but it can distort what unity is and offer it back as its replacement. Sin cannot produce fulfillment, but it can offer any number of things that will be a replacement for being fulfilled. And these replacements never, ever, ever measure up to the real. So we begin looking at false love. The first three sins reflect the false love that sin offers. The first one is fornication. It's a translation of the word in the Greek porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. The word refers not merely to adultery, but to any sexual activity that is against God's law. In the Greco-Roman world, it should not surprise us that Paul started here, because sexual immorality was rampant. And if there was ever a day that we needed to hear this again, it is our day and age. We need to hear God's voice as it condemns our society in its sexual deviancy. The second is uncleanness. It translates the word akatharsai. This is exactly what it sounds like, uncleanness. It refers to a lack of purity. It indicates the problem with false loves does not merely deal with external, outward actions, but it deals with uncleanness in the heart of man. It is a defilement of purity throughout the whole person, especially sexual purity. Instead of love, sin offers lust. The third is lasciviousness, comes from the word asalgai. The modern term would be sensuality. It is used of sensual activities and clothing, sensual appearances, any type of appearance or thing that is designed to arouse immoral lust. Sin offers false love, the false love of sensual desires. Now, underneath all of these, there is a reality. Because sin offers these because there's a basic human need that people comprehend. But they refuse to find the fulfillment of that need in God, but choose to find it in God's replacements. Sin's replacements for God. And that is the basic human need to be loved. And at the bottom, we need to be loved by God. God loves His people. Our need to feel love can only be satisfied completely in the love of God. These sins, these replacements, are attempts by man to bring in sin so that they can ignore the love of God, ignore His commands upon them, ignore the fact that they can only find their fulfillment in them, in Him, and trying to find it elsewhere. Because they reject Him, they will go through great lengths into sin to find a replacement. Unfortunately, we are no better. We fall into the same sins. Oh, sure, we may not actually engage in the act of sexual immorality, but each and every one of us has been immoral in our minds. You are an adulterer, and so am I. We all have had adulterous thoughts in our hearts, and not one of us escapes. We have plenty of evidence of the works of the flesh in our own lives. Now, secondly, we have false gods. The rejection of God comes to a head as people jettison the true God and seek to fill that void with a replacement, and a replacement for the God who is. And these three, we see this. The first one is idolatry. It means exactly what you would think it means. Idololatria is the Greek word. It refers to making an image and ascribing deity to it. It is a direct violation of the second commandment. It is replacing the one true God with something that isn't. There is only one true, the living and true God. Now, the second one, witchcraft, translates the Greek word pharmakeia. Sounds familiar? It's the word that we get our word pharmacy from. Now, this doesn't mean that God says you can't go down to the local drugstore. Pharmakeia means adultery. It has roots in witchcraft and sorcery. Kind of makes you wonder about modern medicine. But that's a whole other discussion. Key to this type of magic was the attempt to gain power through spells and incantation, and especially through the use of the names of deity. So inherent in this is a violation of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." In replacement of seeking after God and being content in His power and His rule over things, in His sovereignty, sorcery says, I want power. I want control. I want authority. Hatred, the third. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Comes from the word ektherai. It means hatred. What, were you expecting something profound? Just means that, hatred. Okay, then you would ask me, now, Warren, I'm pretty sure I know what hatred is. How in the world do you connect that with false gods? Well, you have to see how this word is used in Paul. Paul uses this three times in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity, hatred, against God. for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can, indeed can it be. Paul uses the word in Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition or enmity, hatred, between us. Between us, who's us? Us and God, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain in verse 16, and he might reconcile both unto God in one body and by the cross, having slain the enmity, there it is again, thereby. What is Paul saying? Whenever he uses this word, he refers to hating God. This is the violation of the first commandment, isn't it? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And instead of loving God, we hate God. Well, we are not innocent in this arena either. We are perpetual idol factories. Okay, you tell me. All right, I acknowledge that Calvin says that our minds are a perpetual idol factory, but I certainly haven't engaged in sorcery, and I certainly don't hate God. Well, maybe we don't understand the depths of our own depravity. Now, let me ask you this. When we pray, how do we view our prayers? Do we pronounce God's name as a sort of magic talisman at the end in order to get what we want? What is our heart attitude? Do we pray for that which will satisfy us and alleviate our discomfort? In a lot of my disgust for what passes as American Christianity, I discuss myself as well, because I see in my heart the desire to maximize my own comfort in my prayers at the expense of the good of others. This is the way I pray. I pray for control for myself. I want to tell God what he ought to do instead of coming to God in prayer and saying, "Thy will be done." And how do we pray? When we pray, are we doing it like the sorcerer? Are we doing it in order to get what we want, instead of looking to what God wants for us and for others? In this way, we become no better than a sorcerer. Hate God? Well, you either love God or you hate him. There's no middle ground, and we so often live our lives as if God did not exist. If we are not in the active pursuit of loving God, we hate God, and we are no better than an idolater. You act like a sorcerer. You act like an idolater. You act like a hater of God, and so do I. We all are guilty. We all see the works of the flesh in our lives. Now, when we talk about the false heart, and thirdly, we are not talking about a transplant here. We're talking about the heart attitudes. There are heart attitudes that God gives us, but those have been distorted into false heart attitudes, a false set of values. And we have three here. Variance comes out of the term eris. It means strife, especially as it regards attitudes in speech. It is a heart attitude of strife, a heart attitude of discord, a heart attitude of being in conflict with others. That is strife. The second one is emulation, comes from the word zelos. This is the word from the word we get the word zeal. Here the word means negative zeal, or better, jealousy. It refers to intense negative feeling. Instead of having a positive zeal that God has called us to, our corruption and sin produces negative feelings. Wrath does not come from the common term orge, but from the term thumoi. Commentators, seeing this as a plural, look at it as violent outbursts of anger. It has absolutely nothing to do with the wrath of God. It has rather to do with temper, people with short fuses, people with violent tempers. That is what this means. Do you not see these working out in your own life? How's your temper? How long a fuse do you have with people? How well do you get along with people who disagree with you? Do you have a spirit of contention? You possess those intense negative feelings, jealousy, pride, envy. Your temper is fearful to behold when things don't go your way, and I am just as guilty. Behold the works of the flesh. False unity is fourth. As believers, we understand that our union, our unity with Christ, produces our unity with each other. Now, sin substitutes this with a mocking parody of unity. And so we have the next three. Strife translates the word erethea, which refers to rivalry. It's open competition. It's open competition with personal animus. It's that feeling of disappointment when someone else who you have this rivalry with prospers, even though it doesn't cost you anything. You have no dog in the fight, but when they prosper, you just, man, you hate that. That's rivalry. Seditions comes from the word dixostasia. Yeah, that word. It refers to political division. It's differing sets of worldviews. It's the strife that comes from having two different political parties. Heresies comes from the word heresias, heresies. Yeah, sounds the way it is. It refers to a sect or a faction within a group. Here, instead of the word division, seditions, which talk about two different worldviews, this in one worldview group has a little offshoot that is like a little clique. It's its own little unique group. Instead of being united in one worldview, we form little cliques, little heresies, little cults. Peter uses this word to refer to the views of false teachers. They're distortions. The replacement that sin proffers for unity is actually division. It comes in cults of personality as people draw people to themselves and have rivalries and dispute with one another. Instead of unity, divergent interests split us up into our own discrete little cliques so that we don't come together in fellowship. So, are we guilty here? Do we have a rival? Someone that we can't stand to see prosper, even when it doesn't cost us anything? What party are we a part of? Whose teaching are we really enamored with? Not mine, I hope. In the OPC, we are extremely susceptible to this type of sin. In all of Reformed society, we are extremely susceptible to this sin, for we find our favorite pastor and we follow him. When we speak of disunity, we've got to look first at ourselves. Now, this set corresponds with the second set. Remember, the second set was false gods. And false unity, because we have our unity in God, false gods leads to false unity. Once we become detached from God Himself, the source of all unity, we're stuck with false unity. It's our attempts to obtain power that builds division, and our heresies follow our idols. The last three sins offer a fulfillment they have neither the power nor intention of providing. They are sham and poor replacements for true fulfillment. Envyings comes from the word phthonoi. It means the envy of the possessions of another. It reveals a heart attitude that looks upon possessions, that looks upon things, that looks upon anything that you can envy in another as being the source of fulfillment. It looks at what another has, what God has given to another, and seeing them as the source of fulfillment, instead of being satisfied with what God has given us. We think, if I can get that, if I can get that promotion, if I can get that big screen TV, if I can get that car, then I will be fulfilled. Rather than seeing God's gifts as stewardship, we look at material as objects of ownership. Envy is the cauldron of materialism. Envy drives the American economy. Just look at the mall. Everything in the mall is designed to incite envy. Drunkenness translates the word methai. It means exactly that, drunkenness. People look for fulfillment in drink. If that drink does not fulfill their lives, at least it dulls the pain of their lives being empty. It's the anodyne, the opiate, the soporific drug that dulls the pain so that they won't recognize, that the pain doesn't ache so bad. The problem is that with any of these, whenever you use drugs to dull pain, it takes more and more to dull the pain in an addictive cycle. Revelings, lastly, arises from the word komoi. It refers to orgies, parties of excess. Whatever pleasure is involved, this word means you take it to the fullest extent possible. You go all out there. You do it to excess, trying to, in a desperate attempt, to fill out the void. It's like you're sitting there with a shovel trying to fill in the hole in a desperate attempt and just shoveling more and more and more dirt in, and always recognizing in the back of your mind that as you shovel, the hole seems to be getting deeper and deeper and deeper. This set is connected with the first. There the emphasis was on sexual temptation, the attempt to fill up the void with relationships. Man will seek to fill up the void with anything, and even to an excess. Here we all fall as well. We may not get drunk, but we have our own anodynes. Television, entertainment, pornography, the internet, shopping, gardening, cooking, sewing, sports, hunting, fishing, anything that we take as the thing that tries to fulfill our lives. We who have God remain sidetracked into this idea of thinking that we need something to fulfill us other than God. We still believe that things will provide the fulfillment that we can only find in God. And the last, the list ends with, and such like. The list is not exhaustive. This is not the complete list of the works of the flesh. Because our sinfulness is only limited by the devil's craftiness and our own darkened imagination. Only the Holy Spirit holds us back from being as bad as we could be, from descending into the pit. Paul then ushers a warning about the liability, the danger inherent in these sins. There remains a liability for those who follow after the flesh, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul here is reiterating a warning he probably gave to the church while he was there. Literally it says, of which I am warning you, just as I warned you before. Some see this as an early catechesis formula, that Paul is using a catechism formula of the early church because there seems to be a lack of Pauline language. In any event, Paul's point is, I'm warning you about these sins because those who do them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here is where we all live. We are the ones whose lives reflect the works of the flesh. We, by nature, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need supernatural help. This is Paul's point. You can't do it on your own. Why do you think he tells you to walk in the Spirit? Because left to ourselves, we would be incapable of getting out of this trap. And so all man is in these sins, trapped, prisoner, enslaved to the sins of the flesh, until he finds his hope, his salvation in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And after that liberation, He can walk in the Spirit. He can walk by the Spirit. Obedience is derivative. It's not immediate. What do I mean by that? We ought not try not to lust. Instead, we ought to try to walk in the Spirit. Because walking in the Spirit, if we focus our attention, if our whole goal is, I gotta stop this lust, I gotta stop this lust, I gotta stop this lust, or I gotta stop drinking, I gotta stop drinking, I gotta stop drinking, what are we doing? We're focusing on the sin. Paul says, don't do that. Because our obedience is derivative. Our obedience derives out of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So what does he say? He says, walk in the Spirit. Don't focus on the works of the flesh. Focus on the Spirit. How do we do this? We don't engage in mysticism. We don't sit around and cross our legs and hum, hoping the Holy Spirit will come down upon us and save us from the works of the flesh. This isn't mysticism. The Bible is imminently real and practical and easy. How do you walk in the Spirit? You read the Word of the Spirit, the Bible. How do you walk in the Spirit? You talk to the one who sends the Spirit in prayer. How do you walk in the Spirit? You attend the worship of God. This isn't rocket science. It's very simple. It's the means of grace. We walk by the Spirit. Now, our problem is that often we do these things, but it turns out to be nothing more than going through the motions. When we come to worship, how engaged are we in it? Are we just sitting there marking time until the sermon's over? Or are we engaged in worship? When it saddens me sometimes in worship that we go to watch a television show and are more engaged in that and have more passion and excitement about that than we do about the worship of God. When we see a television show that we really like, we go out and we tell people, you ought to go see that show. It was so great. It had such a great message. It was so funny. You got to see it. And when we go and tell people about the church, yeah, we went to church. It's all right. Pastor bored us for too long, but you know, do what you can. How engaged are we in the act of worship? I mean, if we had our hearts right, if I had my heart right, then it would be, yeah, that TV show was okay. And it would be, wow, we spent the day in worship and it was great. You ought to come. You ought to see what we're doing. How engaged are we in scripture reading? If you do not get anything out of the Bible, could it be that you're reading it when you're half asleep? This isn't wildly speculative. This isn't, you don't have to have a PhD to get this. If you want to walk by the Spirit, if your walk in the Spirit depends on your relationship with God, relationship with the one who sent the Spirit, you've got to be engaged in what He gives you, engaged in His Word. You can't just do it, you know, like you're reading your textbook. I know how you read textbooks, you kids. I know how you read the textbook. You know, that's the way I read my textbooks. Try not to engage in it because it takes you too long to get through them. You got to engage the Word of God. You have to read it with deliberate intention, praying for the Spirit's illumination, praying for the Spirit to help you, reading it as if it was God speaking to you, because it is. How engaged are you in prayer? Of all things, this is probably where I fall down most. In prayer, it is so hard to maintain engagement. And yet we must be engaged in prayer, in constant prayer. And if it's trouble for me, I'm sure it's trouble for you. It is so hard for us to engage with God in prayer, to bend our every molecule of our existence to talking to God. I mean, just think of how your attention is captured when you're talking to another person, or should be captured when you're talking to another person. And yet how distracted we get when we try to pray. Walking in the Spirit isn't hard, but it's mundane. It's easy, but it's also easy to neglect. Are you having trouble with obedience? Is it the fact that your life is characterized by the works of the flesh? Maybe you need to receive Christ, because you cannot get out of the trap without Christ. But maybe, believer, it's time for you to re-examine the basic biblical disciplines. Maybe, believer, it's time for you to walk in the Spirit.